I'm going to pray
and then I'll hand over.
Father God, we thank you that we have the freedom and the liberty to meet together as we do this morning. Father, we pray that you would come amongst us by your Spirit as we spend time together. We ask it, Father, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Dad, very much. Well, thank you very much indeed for your welcome. Oh, we've got bread and wine. We're all right, aren't we? Is this echoing? It's echoing to me. Is it all right? Is echoing around the room? Oh, well, that's because there's so few of us, you see. If we doubled the numbers, it wouldn't echo, would it? Do you have the order of service for communion, my brother?
No.
That would be so helpful. Thank you very much indeed. Oh, there it is. Yes. Let's set our minds by thinking about... shall I step away? Is that better here? Shall I read to you the Luke passage, which is the longer passage, really, of Luke 22, of what happens at the Last Supper? So Luke 22... about verse 7, isn't it, we start? Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." I've always been struck by the detail that Jesus went to get this room ready and the disciples to find it. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And as far as we can tell, there were about three or four cups of wine drunk during the meal. So we have two of them mentioned here, or three, in fact, I think. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Now, this is the transition, isn't it, from Passover, the last Passover, to the first communion service, as we might call it. So let's sing a couple of songs together, and then we'll think about communion a little bit more and eat and drink together. While we're on our feet, let's pray together. We read the words to comfort those who suffer. Let's pray not only for the Lord to come upon us as his people, but to come upon the people in London who faced that rather difficult tragedy of some shootings and knifings last night. Our Father, we thank you that in Christ you comfort us at the deepest, deepest level. We'll discover that in communion. But please comfort those who are hurting, who don't know where to turn, who don't follow the Lord Jesus. Please help the Christian community in London today to rally around the bereaved and the injured and to show a better way, to show Christ as Lord of the universe, to show that our God is a God of justice and love, not like Allah. Our God comes alongside us, enters into our world, takes our sin upon his shoulders in a way that no other God does. We pray therefore, O Lord, that the gospel today might be widely proclaimed, not only around our nation, but around the world, so that Jesus might be lifted high. For we pray in his name. Amen. As I was thinking about communion the other day, I realised that this simple meal, and it really is very simple, isn't it? Just wine and bread. This simple meal represents, what I would suggest to you, is the greatest event in world history. I was just thinking about the cross and the effect it has on our world, on us. It's greater than any revolution of the past, isn't it? It's greater even for Jewish people than the awful Holocaust was, which is the event they keep saying we must remember, we must remember, we must never forget. It's the remembrance of the only perfectly innocent man who walked this earth and was brutally killed. And he was killed not for any crimes that he had committed, but for all the evil that we have committed. And as I thought about that, I thought that is the most stunning truth this world needs to know, isn't it? The great exchange that one man has stood in for the rest of us. One man who didn't deserve to die has died, so that we who do deserve to die do not have to die an eternal death. And of course it goes against all, in a sense, Western values, doesn't it? In the West, we want to pay our way in life. I think most of the world probably do. We want to do things to contribute to other people's help and wholeness, and to ours as well. We believe in achievement and success. So this killing of the innocent man may look like the greatest injustice ever carried out. It probably was. And yet, doesn't the Bible tell us, doesn't Isaiah tell us that it was the Lord's will to crush him? It was all in the purpose of God. So two things go together. God's will was to crush him, and evil people killed him. Now, up to this point, as I take it, reading through my Old Testament, the Jewish people thought that the greatest miracle, the greatest rescue in the world, was their escape from Egypt. And in a sense, that's true. Not just getting out of the hands of Pharaoh, but getting across the Red Sea and through the desert and into the land. And so they would celebrate this with a Passover meal, the meal that God instituted for them to remind them of their greatest rescue. And the elements in the meal that they would have eaten reminded them of the harsh times as slaves in Egypt. The lamb that was killed and eaten reminded them of the lamb, the baby, perfect lamb who had to be killed and blood daubed over the doorposts in order for the angel of death not to kill someone in those homes. The lamb was the substitute for their firstborn. So the Jews were rescued and the Egyptians were judged. And this was the meal that they celebrated all the time, this Passover meal. This was important to them. They had a whole ritual for laying it out. And Jesus goes to a Passover meal and sets it up for his disciples to find, and then he transforms it. He transforms it from the lamb killed as an animal to himself as the Lamb of God taking on the sin of the world. And he shows us, doesn't he,
that his rescue is even greater than the rescue out of Egypt. Because in Egypt they were only slaves to Pharaoh. We are slaves to our sin, and Jesus releases us from that. That's quite brilliant, isn't it? No longer are we slaves to a human ruler, but no longer do we need to be slaves to our sin, trapped by our sin. Satan has been captured in the death of Jesus. By his death, Jesus frees all those who trust him from both the consequences of sin and the consequences of death and the power of the devil. Isn't this, therefore, the most brilliant, I've written this in bold letters to myself, the most brilliant action in world history? Doesn't it change everything? Because no longer do we humans need to work for our salvation. No longer do we need to continually do things to try and please God and get on the right side of him. No longer do we need to bring sacrifices and offer them to our God. No longer do we try and gain, as it were, heavenly merit points by our so-called good deeds. All we need is the open hand of faith. The work has been done. Finished. As we say, the ultimate price has been paid. Isn't this, therefore, the most wonderful truth in the world? We no longer need to feel trapped, even by our own upcoming death. Oh yes, we all die. We all know that famous statistic, one out of one dies. No one escapes. We all know that. All human bodies come to an end. But what happens to you, the real you, the person you are? Do you come back round for another go at life? Do you just totally annihilate and that's the end of you? Or is it possible that there's a joyful eternity ahead? Yes, of course there's a paradise. Of course there's a heaven. Jesus said so. He said to the dying thief, eternal pleasures are enjoyed there forevermore with a reunited body and soul. Because the Jesus who died is the same Jesus who rose again. So therefore we celebrate this with a meal. We do this meal, as it were, until he comes. Because in glory we won't need to celebrate a meal like this. He'll always be before our eyes, won't he? Our memories won't be feeble as they are. Do this in remembrance of me. We forget. No meal will be needed in glory. Here on earth, to accommodate our weaknesses, Jesus and the apostles set out the simple meal. They set it out so that we would remember the most fabulous event in world history. The event that shook the world. The event that turned people like you and me right round. It's humbling, isn't it, to realise that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. The Lord Jesus has done it all. And he invites you, me, all his followers, to rejoice with him, to come around his table, to give thanks for the greatest exchange possible, our sin for his righteousness. I wonder if one or two of you would like to give thanks for Christ's fabulous work on the cross, brilliant work on the cross. And then I'll ask Doug to lead us in a sort of formal prayer of thanksgiving. And we'll rejoice together as we eat and drink. Please lead us in prayer if you would like to.
Here's the 1 Corinthians 11 passage where the Corinthians have made a complete mess of the Lord's Supper. And the apostle has to tell them off in the following directions. I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, and another gets drunk. We've managed to avoid that by not allowing you to have more than a tiny piece of bread or a small cup. I've often thought about that. But they got drunk and they were greedy. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? This? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. And like a good teacher, he doesn't say, don't do this. He says, do it properly. So he gives the proper instructions, doesn't he? For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's very simple, isn't it? Extremely simple. I'm a fairly simpleton person. And I've often thought that the two elements, the bread and the wine, the body and the blood, represent the two aspects of Jesus. So here's Jesus, as it were, in his person. This is the person of Jesus, his body. And here's Jesus in his work. The cup represents his great work on the cross. So you have, theologically, the person and work of Jesus symbolized by the two elements at communion. So let's pass the bread around, take a piece, thank God that Jesus came in person for you and gave his body as a ransom for many. Thank you very much. We have a particular tradition in Farnham, which I wouldn't mind imposing on you for a little while this morning. That is, we all hold our cups and drink together. And part of it is to show our unity in the gospel, unity around the death of the Lord Jesus. So would you be happy to do that with me, even though the wine might be a little warm if you've held it for some time? Thank you very much indeed. And this is Peter writing to suffering Christians. He says that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insult at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Here's the great verse. He himself bore our sins on the tree. Bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. It's brilliant, isn't it? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And we are eternally grateful for that death of Jesus on our behalf. So let's give thanks together. Bring our gifts to God as we give thanks. Before we sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus, I thought we would pray again, really, for our hurting world. Our practice in Farnham has been that we've often made a pastoral prayer after communion. We've thought of people who are sick, we've thought of people who are troubled, we've thought of people who are not present. We've often done that as we've rounded off our communion time. But this morning, as you probably heard on the news, Is it three killed or six killed this morning around Borough Market, around south of London Bridge? My family, my son and his five children, would drive past there every day. They'll be driving past there today to go to church normally. And he said, we'll go a different way today. The roads are bound to be closed. And Daphne and I were just thinking about the different world views there are. So we, although we're not a Christian country, I don't think anymore, we still have this Judeo-Christian view. We believe in justice, we believe in love, we believe in kindness. All those qualities are Judeo-Christian. Daphne and I have just been reading some books about Islam. Seeking Allah and finding Christ has really struck us. An Islamic worldview is a different worldview. It doesn't think like that. God is just, and we have to do our good deeds. And some of our people, and we would have a little sympathy, some of our people are very immoral. They get drunk, and the girls wear crude clothing. So we've got to kill them. It's a different worldview. What is the answer? The answer is here, isn't it, in Jesus Christ. The answer is to show the love of Christ, to talk about the cross. So Islam cannot cope with a Jesus who dies on a cross. It has to remove him before he gets to the cross, even though there's no evidence for that. And in the stories we've read, it's when people encounter Jesus, they read the Gospels or they encounter the person of Jesus, they're just completely overwhelmed by the love of God. So why don't we pray that for our world, that people will really be gripped by the love of Christ through the cross. Father, we bring to you our hurting world this morning once again. We bring to you those who are not here, who are sick, or who are worried,
or who are troubled, or who are in nursing homes. We pray for those who are facing exams this term. We pray for those whose jobs might be not so sure and insecure. We want to thank you for the stability we have. We want to thank you for the love of God, where we find our identity and where we're assured of a place. And we want to pray, O Lord, for those who hold completely different worldviews, who've imbibed a completely different culture, whether they have a God in their life or they don't have a God. He's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Whether it's a God designed by Allah, or the dozens of gods designed by Hinduism, or the God of human nature, of humanism, that says man is the ultimate. Oh, please, O Lord, turn people's hearts around, change their thinking, show them Jesus. And therefore, once again, we pray for our Christian community, that we might spread the love of Christ warmly and enthusiastically. We pray that the Christian church will put their arms around those who are hurting and not just say they're there in a therapeutic manner, but say, have you thought of the man called Jesus, the most wonderful man who ever walked on this earth? Have you ever thought that his death could cover all your sin and evil? We pray, therefore, that the power of the scriptures might do their work. We pray that people might say, read this. Just have a look at a gospel. What do you make of this man called Jesus? Our Father, help us to offer Jesus to our broken world. Help us to be able to lift Jesus high, show his greatness, show his humility and love, show his sacrificial life, show his resurrection power. Please, O Lord, change hearts and minds today because of the cross. Through the Lord Jesus, we ask, particularly for those who are hurting, wounded. Make them ask questions. Open their minds to greater realities. Break into our Western, arrogant, secular mindset, we pray. And particularly to the world of Islam, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.